In fact, tonight, because we're wrapping up this precious book that is, to me, amazing, I want to do a little footwork across reference here. So we're going to be flipping around a little bit. I promise you, I won't get bizarre or time you how long it takes to get to the book of Amos or one of those obscure books in the Old Testament that you may not have read recently. We won't be going to Amos at all, so you don't have to look it up on your cheater tabs. The first half of the book of Romans lays really a theological foundation for all that Paul discusses afterwards. And quite frankly, that's real consistent with all of Paul's letters. Always up front, he tells us in the first half of the book all that God has done for us. The emphasis is always on God. God is the initiator. God started this thing. Before time began, God was busy at work with the work of creation. So what is amazing to me is this theological foundation that some people feel is dry. I don't. It's the Word of God. It says all God's Word is God-breathed. It's all profitable. So understand that without a proper theology, you can be introduced to a heresy very easily. You could be led astray. The cults could come knocking on your door and you wouldn't know the difference because you don't have a theological foundation. Well, you get that in the first half of the book of Romans. The second half of the book is the practical portion of the book. This is where the rubber hits the road. But listen carefully to me. You can't start in the second half of the book without living and accepting the first half of the book. You can't build a house without a foundation. You hear what I'm saying? And the same applies to Scripture. Until we know all that God has done for us and the power that He's given us, only then can we do what He's asked us to do. I think religion, in a nutshell, is man trying to do it without understanding what's been given to him in Christ Jesus. Religion defines a whole series of works that you have to do, like we can work our way to heaven or earn God's forgiveness. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's standard is perfection. And there is nobody in this room that's perfect. Amen? Amen. There's nobody in any other church that's perfect either. That's why you need Jesus. God is not willing to relax His standards to let you into the kingdom of heaven. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's standard is still perfection. Well, we're not perfect, which means we're all worthy of spiritual death. That's why Jesus came. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said of Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. When you said, Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? Would you wash me of my sins? I confess I'm a sinner. I know you're the Son of God. And you died on the cross because that was the penalty that my sins deserve. Would you be my Lord and my Savior? The day you prayed that prayer of surrender, He filled you with His Holy Spirit and He completely washed away all of your sins. He kept the law. So we're not under the law anymore. The good works that I do know now flow out of the work and person of His Holy Spirit inside of me. I'm becoming better than I was. I'm still a sinful and imperfect man. All you have to do is ask my wife or kids. They will tell you that. But I'm striving with everything that is within me to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people say, well, you're not a perfect man, Pastor Jim, kind of hypocrisy for you to ask us to be perfect. I'm not perfect, you're not either, but we should try every day. Let's move closer in that direction with every day. I got to tell you, I am not the man I was 20 years ago. And you should be thinking in your heart, praise Jesus. He was a curmudgeon 20 years ago. But I am not yet the man that I will be 20 years from now. In other words, every one of us is a work in progress and it demands patience with each other. Don't be legalistic. Don't ever tell other people how they don't stack up. You don't either. I don't. That's what grace is all about. That's what forgiveness is all about. Quite frankly, my sins only serve one purpose anymore, as far as I can tell. That's to humble me. When I fall short now, I know I break the heart of God. I can feel the estrangement in my spirit. I can feel the lack of closeness until that is dealt with once again. It's not that I've lost my salvation, but I've lost the joy in my salvation. I've lost the power to conquer sin in my life. I've lost the intimacy of the relationship. And that's why we want to confess as soon as we blow it. don't languish in that no man's land. Spiritually, there's no victory there. There's no love there. There's no joy there. So when I blow it, maybe what? For me, for you, it's probably a lot less. For me, what? 20, 30, 40 times a day, I go back to the cross. And I go, I'm sorry, Jesus. I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Wash me of that because I want to be close. I want to be close. So Paul has a very practical portion of this epistle that we've been studying now since the middle of the book. Here in this final chapter, and I know if you have ever just looked at it, you said, that is one boring chapter. What in the world is Pastor Jim going to get out of a list of 37 names? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me just share that with you. Chapter 16, what Paul does is he acknowledges all of the other people in his ministry that make the body of Christ what it is. We're all essential to the mix. It's like the gals that put together the meal tonight, you know? Somebody added a little salt, somebody added a little pepper, somebody added a little oregano. Well, that's kind of like us in a nutshell. I don't know who the meatballs are here in the room, but we all make up this glorious spaghetti pot called the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together, but we're different. And every church is flavored a little bit different, but we're all part of the body of Christ. And so what Paul does is, and he does it better here than in any other book of the entire Bible, he shares the glory with those that have really been responsible for the work of the ministry. Paul is saying in this chapter, it's not about me, it's about you guys. There's only one of me, but hundreds of you, in this case 37 to be specific, are mentioned that had been doing the work of the ministry. Suppose Paul had tried to do the work of 37 people. Suppose Pastor Jim tried to cook the meal, make the meatballs, and boil the noodles, and mind the kids, and set the tables, and prepare the message, and practice with the band, and do everything in between all by himself. That's a recipe for disaster. Something is going to get really mucked up if I try to do everything. So what I do is glory in God that he's raised up people with specific gifts and talents and callings and abilities I don't have. I can't cook my way out of a brown paper bag. You don't want me cooking a meal. You ought to praise Jesus. There's people that know what they're doing back there in that room that put on yummy stuff for you to eat. And you ought to just say, thank you, Jesus. And thank you, people that made that. Go ahead, give them a clap offering and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for raising up these people that fed me tonight. Otherwise, you'd be what? Starving. You'd be looking at your watch going, when's he going to finish? Because I'm starving to death and I want to go to Denny's to get something to eat. As it is, you can sit back and go, ooh, I'm feeling good. I've been filled up on food. Now I'm going to get filled up on God's word. That's what the fellowship is all about. It's Christian fellowship. And Christ ought to be the center at every table of discussion. I love what Paul does here. He acknowledges all of the other people that are, quite frankly, necessary parts in the body of Christ. Let me just share with you a little bit out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that reminds you that we are all in this thing together. He's describing the church at Corinth, which was in ancient Greece, still is today. The ruins are still there. But he says in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, the body is a unit. And he's talking about the body of Christ. Globally, that spans the earth. The body is a unit, although it is made up of many parts, and he's going to use the human body as an analogy. Although all of its parts are many, they form one body. You have a couple of arms, but only one body. You have a couple of legs, only one body. A couple of eyes, but only one body. Hopefully you only have one nose, not a couple of noses, one mouth, but it all makes up one body. Just different parts with different functions. So he says it is with Christ. Verse 13 is, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. I despise what we've allowed Satan to do by way of dividing up the body of Christ through denominations in the last 500 years. I hate it before 1517. You were either Christian or you weren't. But today everybody identifies themselves by some other marker. Well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Calvary Chapelite, or a Catholic, or whatever. And it used to be we were just Christians. And now we slice it up into finer and finer pieces of the pie all the time, seeing that we have less and less in common. But Paul just said, we're all been baptized into one spirit. We serve the same risen Lord. We read the same word. We're all one body. But we have allowed Satan to divide us up. So he says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. When you got saved, God gave you his Holy Spirit. You are a child of his. You've got the mark of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Now, he goes on to say, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Here's what he's saying.
So I wish I could be a pastor.
Well, some of you just have no idea what you mean by that. You think it's, well, you sit in front of people and you talk and you feel comfortable in front of crowds. Yeah, got no idea. You know, you think you want to be a pastor? Good, you do this Friday's funeral. Okay? There's the underbelly of the ministry and the business aspects of this organization that few people know little about. Excuse me, and I thank God in heaven that he raises up people with spiritual gifts to help me with this load. So we're going to have a whole bunch of people out here Friday that are going to set up things and the sound system guys that run that stuff back there and microphones down here and running slideshows overhead. I couldn't do all that stuff myself. It takes every member of the body of Christ to make the whole body function the way it's supposed to. So you can't say, oh, I don't want to be a pastor, so I don't have a part in the body. We can't all be ears. We can't all be eyeballs. Can't all be armpits. Can't, you know, we all make up a part of the body of Christ. And I don't know what part you are. That's God's decision to tell you how you fit in. It's your decision to keep pursuing God until he tells you. But all of us have a place in this thing. Find your place. Sometimes you'll find out what you're not called to. I remember the first time I was a youth pastor and had to deal with, you know, well, believe it or not, at Costa Mesa, first time I was asked to fill in for the junior high pastor, I had 1,500 junior hires at one time. I don't know what's the biggest Sunday school class you've ever run, but you're a piker compared to what I got. Talk about, I know exactly what Daniel in the lion's den felt like. These kids are going to eat me alive. Somehow or another, we survived, all of us survived that session, but I came away from it going, yeah, God has not called me to be a junior high pastor, I'll tell you that. So a lot of times as you pursue the gifting that God has put upon you, sometimes you find out what you're not called to, and that's just as valuable. Lots of areas that I'm not good at. Sometimes I've tried those and God said, yeah, that's not for you. And so he hones down the list after a while and shows you what you are called to. And that's what he says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, every one of them. That includes you. Every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. For if we were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Suppose everybody in here was an elbow. You know, so the analogy reminds us that we are very diverse and by divine design. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Did you know that it is your toes that are responsible for your balance? If you didn't have toes, it's tough to balance your weight forward or backward. You would be like Rockin' Robin if you didn't have toes. Your balance would be right out the door, and you don't think much about your toes till you don't have any. Then you find out how important they are. Or have you ever boo-booed a single finger? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was helping my daughter put together this chicken coop. Yeah, like I know anything about building a chicken coop. But anyway, I took a screw and I ran it through my finger. Of course, it had to be the finger I play guitar with, you know? And you say, well, I got 10 of them. Why don't you just play with the other 9? Yeah, you obviously are not a guitar player. This is the only important one on the entire hand. And of course, that's when I went straight through with a power drill. And I thought, yeah, that hurts. That's going to leave a mark. And all of a sudden, I had it very much impressed upon me how important that one little finger is. The first time you don't have it, you go, oh, my God, heal my finger. I need it back so I can read the door. for a week. I bled all over the guitar every time I'd push on a guitar chord on that thing. And I thought, oh, Lord, how fragile, how frail we actually are and how important every member of the body is. And that's the body analogy that Paul is using there in the Corinthian epistle. It's the parts of the body that seem to be weaker or less important are absolutely indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special attention. There are parts of your body that you should keep to yourself. Okay? I don't want to see your spleen. I don't want to see your liver. Your kidneys, you keep in the middle of your back, okay? I don't want to see your intestines. Ah, yuck. There's stuff that you need to keep inside, but that's very important stuff on the inside, isn't it? That's very important stuff. If you ever have mononucleosis and find out what an inflamed spleen feels like, you'll think you were dying 10 deaths at once. Quite frankly, these organs that you have inside of you are protected. And God put them inside because they're so ugly on the outside. But they are necessary parts of the body. So there's presentable parts, there's less presentable parts, there's parts that stand out in front of the people and they are the pastors, and there are people that do the real work of the ministry that are back there in the sound booth and Sunday school and in the offices and hauling stuff in and out of the janitor's closet. Those are the people that make ministry work, and that's why Paul acknowledges these guys in Romans 16. You're all important. Paul says, you guys are more important than me. I'm just one man. I'm just an apostle. But you guys, you make the church work, whether that church is in Philippi or in Corinth or in Rome. You make the church work, and I praise God in heaven for you. So Paul spreads around a few kudos. And I think every pastor should from time to time just tell people how precious they are, how valuable they are, how important they are. I'll never forget here a while back, I just had a little time right after service, so I stuck my head back, or before the start of service, so I stuck my head in each of the classrooms, and I told the teacher in each classroom, I said, thank you so much for your service here. Praise God, your eternal reward is waiting for you in heaven, but thank you for what you do. Half of them cried. I thought to myself, I need to tell these guys how important they are more often. You know? And they talked about that for the next 6 months, how important that was, just to be acknowledged as important in the work of the ministry here. You guys are Calvary Chapel Eastside. I'm just the pastor. You guys are essential. You are all of the springs and wires and gears in a finely made Swiss watch that keep this thing on time. You are so incredibly important. So what Paul does is he's encouraging us. Give proper respect to others. Give recognition. Give acknowledgement for their part in the body. Don't just leave it up to me. Can I ask you a favor? You stick your head in a Sunday school classroom from time to time and tell them thank you. You grab somebody else in the praise and worship band, not me. Don't grab me, but grab somebody else in the praise and worship band and say, thank you for what you do. You grab somebody else back there in the sound booth. I get kudos all the time. I want you to start putting some thanks on other people and telling them how important they are to the body of Christ. Don't do it often, but every once in a while you even want to tell Tracy, good job. You're a good associate pastor. Don't do it too often. It goes to his head, and I can't get his head in the office door. Don't want it to swell too much, but a thank you once in a while. It's a good thing. Don't you appreciate that once in a while? Everybody wants an attaboy once in a while, am I right? So let's make sure that we don't ignore those that really make the body of Christ work and just tell them once in a while, thank you. Thank you for who you are, for what you do. The most vital within the body of Christ are those that are most unseen and unrecognized. The body analogy, like the heart and lungs and liver and pancreas and spleen and intestines, those things are unseen, thank God, but are so vital and necessary to health and function of this body of mine. All of the unseen people that make the body of Christ work are to me the true people that make this thing work. Well, in chapter 16 then of Romans in verse 1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. There's a pretty name, means bright or pure. I like that. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church of Centrea, that was the port there at Corinth. And I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help that she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, there's some powerful points of contention in this very first verse. Phoebe is probably the lady that carried this letter from Corinth, where Paul was wrapping up his third missionary journey, and she probably took that letter to Rome herself. Phoebe was probably won to Christ during Paul's year and a half stay there in Corinth, but here, interestingly enough, she is called a servant. In your Bible, the word servant there probably has a footnote beside it. You look up the footnote, it calls her a deaconess. Calls her a deaconess. In fact, it is feminine, the word servant there. It is diakonon, same root word that we found in Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons of the church were chosen. But here, that same exact term is put in the feminine. That is interesting. So she was a servant. We know that the word diakonia is a waiter of tables, a guy who does the grunt work of the ministry. It's not a flowery job. It's a necessary job. It's kind of the dishwasher. It's kind of the person that sets the tables or wipes the dishes off when they're done. But here she's called a deacon or a deaconess in the church. In fact, in the early church, there were women who visited the sick, assisted with other women, help the poor. Okay, I don't at all want to sound sexist here, but to an extent I want to come to Paul's side because some have accused him of being sexist. Some have gone so far as to call him a male chauvinist. Can I ask you, ladies, please look up that word in a dictionary before you call anybody that name? It is a despicable and horrible and ungodly curse word. Don't ever call anybody chauvinist unless you know what it means. I do. I'll let you look it up in a dictionary, but don't ever accuse any man of being that who is a part of the body of Christ. Now, we know that in Acts chapter 6, where the noun deacon is not in the neuter, it's not in the feminine, those guys, the first seven deacons, are all masculine names. First seven deacons were guys. But understand, in the first century, the guys sat over here, the gals sat over there. There was a separation of the sexes that we're not familiar with today. And so if a woman was sick, you kind of needed a woman in the church to go visit that one sick, you know, instead of going over to her house and seeing her in her nightgown. You know, better to send a woman there than to send the pastor there who's a guy, okay? Or if a woman is needing to take a meal over there and she can cook better than her male counterpart, well, that would probably be better left to her to do that. Assisting other women in the time and age that they were a part of, where the sexes were segregated, women ministered to women. So in an unofficial sense, we're not talking about the seven guys that were picked out in the book of Acts, but I got to tell you, women are servants in the church. To me, it's a semantical issue. I don't care whether you call them servants or you call them ministers or you call them deaconesses. It doesn't really matter what you call them, but understand this. In a lot of churches, women do the bulk of the ministry. In a lot of churches, women make up most of the Sunday school teachers. And you go, where are the men? Where are the men? They'll quickly leave it up to the women. But this isn't a sexist thing. Guys and gals should be involved in the work of the ministry. We should all be servants. We should all be deacons or deaconesses, if we can use the unofficial title there, if you will. We all have a place in this. I also know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, maybe you want to turn there for just a second. I don't want you taking my word for this. It's just a little bit right of where you're at in Romans 16. It's part of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Well, maybe we ought to back up the context to the start of chapter 3, if you don't mind me reading a little bit extra. Here's a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart, that's a masculine pronoun in the Greek, you're not at liberty to insert feminine or neuter. It says masculine. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, one who has oversight of the church, pastor, That's what they're talking about. Sometimes in some churches they call him reverend or a priest, but he has oversight of the church. That's what the word episkopos means. He, masculine pronoun. In fact, the word episkopoi itself, if he sets his heart on being an overseer in the singular, it's episkopos. The OS ending tells you it's masculine. There is no exception in the New Testament or room for a female pastor. I'm sorry. I didn't write the book, but I must be faithful to what the original language says. Don't attach any sexual significance to this. Just as Paul wrote the church at Corinth, you know, if they didn't like what Paul was saying, he said, "You women, can I tell you, God created Adam first, and he made Adam in his own image, and woman was taken from the side of Adam, so guys ought to have a place of spiritual headship in guys. Doesn't make them better, doesn't make them more spiritual. It means we can't all be generals, and I'm good with that. But it says, if anyone sets his heart, masculine pronoun, on being an overseer, masculine noun, he, masculine pronoun, desires a noble task. Now the overseer, masculine noun, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. That's tough to put a woman in there. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? She can't. He also must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He, masculine pronoun, you're not free to say, oh, they're probably talking generically, like, hey, guys, referring to guys and gals. That betrays an absolute ignorance of the original language. You can't insert modern-day American colloquialisms back into 2,000-year-old Greek. You don't have that liberty. In the original language, he, masculine pronoun in verse 4, must manage his own family well, see that his, masculine pronoun, children, obey him, masculine pronoun, with proper respect. Are you kind of getting the drift that it's selected just to men? I mean, there is no room. There is no room to interpret this any other way unless you are willing to manipulate the word of God. I cannot do that. I must not do that. Tiff?
I've had people talk to me about this. And I know in some languages like French and Spanish, there are just words that are masculine and words that are feminine. So I don't know much about the ancient Greek language. So my question is, because I've had people ask me this and I didn't know how to answer them, is
this is not a case of that, correct?
No.
That word is not just masculine
no.
by itself.
People that are familiar with other languages
often
like to read it back into the original
right.
Greek. Yeah, except the Greek predates all of that by thousands of years.
That's what I was wondering.
And in the Greek, you have three options, masculine, feminine, or neuter. Neuter. It is not that because it's what's called a second declension noun, it doesn't mean that there is always a sex attached to it.
Okay.
Why do we in English refer to a battleship as she? Doesn't look especially curvaceous to me. I don't know. In the Greek, like for instance, the word desert is a feminine noun. Why? But any place that gender is mentioned, you must faithfully attach gender identity to that. And here it is overwhelming.
Okay, so there
absolutely
are some words that are like feminine and some that are masculine,
yes.
But in certain cases, when they mean a
it
certain gender,
gender,
it's
specific.
Very clear.
Yes.
Kind of like how their the is
right.
singular.
Right.
Okay.
It would be like me saying, hey gang, all of this applies to all of you. Okay, that in the Greek would be put in the neuter. If on the other hand, I said, okay, you women of the church, I'm not talking to the guys. I'm talking to a very gender-specific audience now, see?
Yeah.
In the Greek, it is that forceful.
Okay. Thank
and
you.
You betcha.
Sure. I wasn't sure how to answer that when people
no,
said
No, I
that
think
to
that's
me,
an
so.
Excellent question. But even without any knowledge of the Greek language, knowing that it is so gender-specific, overwhelmingly so in this passage, if you just read the English, it is he, it is episkopos, which is a masculine noun. It's not a feminine or a neuter noun. So it is... Paul has gone to extraordinary lengths in 1 Timothy 3 to point out gender identification here. Yeah, exactly. When he says it 30 times, I kind of get the drift. Even I start to get to the drift after a while. And I got to tell you what, in this day of feminism, that doesn't preach well. It doesn't mean that women are in the least bit inferior. Inferiority is not what is in view here. This is the Word of God. He says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not going to argue with God, although I have had some women come to me. I'll never forget this conversation I had, oh, I don't know, 20 years ago now, with this one gal, and she said, well, God's called me to be a pastor. And I says, okay. Zip the lip, don't see. This is, you know, I could just see this one coming, you know. And I said, well, have you really searched out the Word of God as to what the qualifications of a pastor are, starting with 1 Timothy 3? She says, yeah, I've looked at it, and I don't agree with it. No. Okay, well, if God wrote it, who do you think is right, you or God? You know, which is, well, I, you know, the Bible's changed so much over time. I think sexists wrote it, and so they just put it in there to exclude women from the ministry. I said, funny, women are involved in about 900 other areas of ministry. It's not like they've been left out of much of anything, as far as I can tell. But it does seem like this one office is exclusively relegated to men. And she finally reached the point where she said, and this is a quote, well, I don't care what the Word of God says. This is what I think. The conversation's over at that point. Anytime we have backed ourselves into a corner where we says, I don't care what the Word of God thinks, man, you have just committed blasphemy. Doesn't matter if you agree with it or not in light of present day culture. It matters what the Word of God says. And I have to accept the Word of God as what it is. It's God-breathed. It doesn't matter whether I like it or not. It steps on my toes all the time. So God, Paul didn't write this to offend anybody. And you can't just say, well, in that day and age, you know, women had no rights, and so that's why he said it. No, this is the Word of God, apart from the cultural setting in which it was written. This is the Word of God. So, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him. You see, overwhelmingly, these masculine nouns and pronouns. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church, which is a really big family, a really diverse family? So he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, disqualify himself for office because of pride. Pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry. Can I just give you a heads up? Doesn't just apply to pastors, but quite frankly, anybody that's used by God will face that temptation of it going to your head. Especially when somebody says, oh man, you are so smart. You are such a good teacher. Oh, you are such an anointed deaconess in the church. Oh, you, and all of a sudden you go, about time they recognize how valuable and precious and talented I am. And it can puff you up. It can puff you up. So Paul says, you know, the people that are called to these important positions like this, they shouldn't be recent converts unless they become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. He, verse 7, masculine pronoun, must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's traps. Now he talks about deacons. We know back in Romans 16, he's talking about Phoebe being a deaconess. It says deacons here are also to be men worthy of respect. So here it is an exclusively male context. But I also must say that back in Romans 16, Phoebe is described using that same exact word in the feminine form. In other words, I don't have a problem with women deaconesses at all. If you do, make sure you don't have a sexist bent to you, and make sure that you acknowledge the fact that whether you call them deaconesses or servants or ministers, that women do a lot of the work of the ministry, usually more than the men. Women are like that, man. I've been a part of churches in the past, long, long time ago, where women did probably 85% of the ministry in the church. They are servants. So if you want to call them deaconesses, fine. If you don't want to call them deaconesses, I'm fine with that too. Don't get hung up on the terminology. They're servants, man. They are servants. Gals that put the meals together tonight, those are servants. Amen? Apart from any sexist interpretation of this passage, well, let's go back to Romans 16. So is she formally a deacon in the church, or is she a servant in the church? I don't think she cared about the title. I don't think she walked around with a badge that says, "You better call me deaconess." I think she was a servant in the church. And that's what I want in this church. I want you to serve, not because of your sex, but because of your calling. You're called to serve. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God would be what? The servant of all? Servants. It's the greatest title you could aspire to, not pastor, not elder, not Sunday school teacher or board member. The greatest title you could aspire to is that of a servant, because someday faithful servants get to hear this: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom my Father's prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Well, Paul says this precious saint, Phoebe, I want you to receive her in a way worthy of the Lord, worthy of the saints, holy ones, literally, ones been made holy, and give her any help that she may need from you. I mean, it was an expensive voyage from Corinth to Rome. So if she needed a little financial help, Paul is saying, well, cough it up and help the lady on her rounds, would you? And then she is only the first of 37 people that he specifically mentions in this passage, and it is to me a radical thing. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, a female name and a male name. It's most unusual that he would mention the female first. They typically didn't in what was a very patriarchal society, but maybe she was more active and involved in her church. Maybe her husband, I don't know. But she is mentioned first. It's highly unusual, but probably because she was prominent or more prominent than her husband in the early church. And it says they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, they were tent makers with Paul. Husband and wife team involved in making tents so as to support themselves in the work of the ministry. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but for the churches of the Gentiles. Grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. For the first 400 years of the church's existence, they didn't have a church building. They were persecuted from time to time. They lived in the catacombs, abandoned salt mines sometimes scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were viciously persecuted. They didn't have a church. We are so spoiled rotten in America. We can have a building of our own. We can put a cross up, and you know what? It's okay. We may get graffitied from time to time, or, you know, a rock thrown through the window. Yeah, the tide of the world is turning against the church. I'll give you that. But there is so much freedom that we still enjoy in this country that they did not have in the first four centuries of the church's existence. So they met in each other's homes. If you had a big enough home, you got the church together there. It's not the building that's the church. What's the church?
People.
You are. People have asked me before, well, suppose the government did close all the churches, where would you meet? My house. Mm-hmm. That's simple. I'll pull the cars out of the garage and put up some folding chairs. You know, meet in the backyard. Overflow, okay, we'll commandeer the guy's house next to us. He's a pastor as well. We'll all have church together, you know. You do what you got to do, because it's not the building that defines who we are.
Amen.
It's Jesus Christ. It's the filling of his Holy Spirit that tells us who we are. Greet also, verse 5, the house church that they meet in. Excuse me. Greet my friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 6 is a bit of a quandary. Did you know the New Testament Mary has six different people named Mary? I guess they didn't have the plethora of names present then that they have today, but there are six of them. It's easy to get them confused. We don't know who this one is, actually. Verse 7, greet Andronicus, there's a good Greek name, and Junius, a feminine name, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought the 12 were called the apostles. Got an explanation? Oh, and by the way, one of them is a feminine name, so now we've got a female apostle. Somebody want to explain that one to me?
Were there not 72 of them at one time?
Ah, but they weren't ever called apostles. They're called disciples, but not never apostles. Well, that's question number two. We have to answer question number one first.
Is apostles with the lowercase a?
What makes you say that?
Because it has lowercase a as I'm reading it.
Yeah, well, that doesn't mean anything. In the original, they didn't use upper and lowercase like that anyway, so that's kind of a moot point.
I've always seen the 12 apostles as... they were called specifically by Jesus himself to go do this message, and then there's these others that have a similar calling, but not physically from Jesus were told to go do it, or physically worked with Jesus or seen him.
The word apostle is kind of what it all hinges upon. If we can insert our understanding of it, we would capitalize it if it referred to the 12 original disciples. The apostles. Jesus called them apostles. But the word means literally one sent out with a message. One sent out with a message. You know what we call them today? Missionaries. People that we send out into the field to tell the world about Jesus Christ. We call them missionaries. So we could use the term apostle today, capital A apostle, referring to the 12, lowercase apostle, referring to those that are sent out with the message over the last 2,000 years, telling the world about Jesus. Now the second point that Ty makes up is, well, what does that mean they were outstanding among the apostles? The wording indicates that they were outstanding in the view of the apostles, that they were highly regarded. It doesn't mean that they were outstanding among the 12 apostles and of the highest nature and character amongst the 12. No. That's not what it says. But what it does intimate rather strongly is that they had a very high reputation amongst the apostles, all of the other apostles, whether capital A or lowercase. And so... don't be offended that Andronicus and Junius were not labeled by Jesus as part of the 12. Neither was Paul. Let me ask you a question. It says in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation that there's foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles on them in this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and the dwelling of God is amongst us. The 12 foundation stones have the name of the 12 apostles. You think Judas Iscariot's name is on one of them? Because number one, he's called a son of perdition. Jesus said, better that he'd never been born, had a millstone thrown around. Okay, yeah, we're kind of getting the idea he wasn't saved. Okay? Remorse, well, he went out and hung himself, but never repented of his sin. So there's a whole lot of, I got a problem thinking that I'm going to show up in heaven and Judas Iscariot's going to be guarding the gate saying, yo, Jim, how you doing? Don't think that's going to happen. So whose 12th name do you think you'll find up there on those foundation stones? Probably Paul. I don't expect to find Matthias, although after the death of Judas Iscariot, they drew straws and picked Matthias. You never hear of the man again in Scripture, by the way. So I don't think he's one of the big 12. I think Paul was the man that God chose. Peter and the other guys just got ahead of themselves. They figured, hey, we got a vacancy, we got to fill it right now. Churches have been making that mistake for 1,000 years. Oh, we got a vacancy. We got to fill that vacancy right away. So we'll stuff the first warm body in there. It's usually disastrous to do that. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. The tendency of your flesh is to freak out. Look at it. Quick. First name in the phone book. I pick you. Quick, do it. Yeah. Bad idea. Really bad idea. You wait on the Lord. If you didn't pray about it, the chances are good you made a mistake. I can speak from experience. I've done that. The knee-jerk response of your flesh and mine is usually wrong. Usually wrong. If we do not, how many people in the Bible went and did what they thought best but didn't inquire of God? And it was a huge mistake. Let me just give you one example out of Scripture. Joshua. They're coming into the promised land. They knocked off Jericho, the biggest, most fortified walled city that there was on that side of the Jordan River. So they took Jericho. This massive victory was given by them by the Lord. Excuse me. And then in between there, a group of guys come to him on camel, and these camels are worn out and skinny, and their leather bags look like they've been on the road for 20 long, hard years. And these guys said, we've come from a long way away, and we've heard you guys are really bad, and the God's with you. So what we'd like to do is kind of sign a peace treaty with you, a peace treaty. You know, we're from like China, for crying out loud. So we would like to sign a non-aggression pact with you guys. And it says that Gideon and his men looked inside their backpacks, moldy bread that's old and stale, and they looked at their clothing and attire, and it was all wore out, and their camels dragging around. And they said, okay. But they did not inquire of the Lord. That's one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible, as far as I'm concerned. They made the decision based on what they thought best. They were in a situation where, well, we looked at this, we looked at that, but we didn't pray. We didn't inquire of God. We did what we thought was best, and we were dead wrong. How many times have you done that? More times than I'd like to admit, to tell you the truth. But it is God's way of teaching me, pray about everything. You're going to find this really stupid. I went to the hospital here. I've been to the hospital a lot down because a good friend of mine was passing away, and so we were going to the hospital a lot. They used to have pastor's parking at Memorial Hospital. They did away with it because everybody else took it, and they weren't clergy. So they just decided to do it entirely. You know, and so I drive in there. You're going to call this stupid, I know. You're going to mutter it under your breath so I don't hear you, but I've got very good hearing. And I prayed, God, would you get me a place up front, please? Because Kathy was with me, and she has arthritis bad enough that walking up the hill when the weather's changing is really a torturous thing. So I was praying, God, would you just get us a place that's close up there? And if you've ever been to Memorial Hospital, the old Memorial Hospital at rush hour, you have no chance of getting a parking place at all, none, zero. But I prayed about it. I said, Lord, this is nothing for you. Would you give us a place? So I pulled up there, nothing there, nothing there, nothing there. And I'm pulling up, and there's nothing, 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 nothing. And I get all the way up to the top, right at the top, where the door is at, and there's nothing. I just looked on the other row going back down. There's nothing over there. So I said, pray, Lord, would you do this for my wife, please? And the car right in front of me backs up. They're like three spaces away from the door to the elevator. I said, thank you, Jesus. You know, if I hadn't prayed, I wonder if I wouldn't have maybe had to walk down from the fifth floor or something. You know? So I pray about everything. Doesn't Paul say, pray without ceasing? Yeah. So how come we don't pray unless we're in church? Well, I pray over our meals. God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food we ate. That's not a prayer. That's not a prayer. Now he lay me down to sleep. That's something you put your kids to bed with. It's not a prayer. Prayer is your heart in touch with God's heart, not mimicry of poems written centuries ago. Pray about everything. Don't make the mistake that the disciples did. Don't make the mistake that Joshua did. Inquire of the Lord. Don't take anything for granted. Yeah, they were outstanding, verse 7. Andronicus and Junius were the masculine and feminine words there. Paul describes them as his kinmen, which means they could have been related to him by blood, or they just could have been fellow Jews. Doesn't really matter. The most common usage of the Greek term, synagogeis, is people that are related to you by blood. And perhaps family members of his had been converted. But they were outstanding in the opinion of the disciples. In fact, there are other people in Scripture, like in Philippians 2:25, that are called apostles as well. Not part of the original 12, but apostles in the sense that they were sent out. Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, the Greek word is apostolos, apostle, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So Epaphroditus is considered an apostle in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for your brothers, they are representatives. The Greek word is apostolos, apostle of the churches and an honor to Christ. So others in the same category in the New Testament include Barnabas, who's called an apostle, James, Peter, Paul, especially the 12, where the definite article is always used, the 12. That's the Greek way of capitalizing the word apostle. A.T. Robertson, who was a genius with the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in, in his fantastic series called Word Pictures of the New Testament, A.T. Robertson, Dr. A.T. Robertson says this: naturally, this means that they were counted among the apostles in the general sense, true of Barnabas, James, the brother of Christ, Silas, and others, but it can simply mean that they were famous in the circle of the apostles in the technical sense, that they were thought of highly. The definite article strongly implies the 12 are in view. Thus, these two people, Andronicus and Junius, were outstanding in the opinion of the apostles, highly regarded and acknowledged as, quote, messengers, or in today's vernacular, missionaries. Well put. Well put. So we won't get too hung up on that. He goes on in verse 8, and he says, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus. These are all common slave names that were found in the imperial household, believe it or not. Greet Urbanus, verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. This is the grandson of Herod the Great and the brother of Herod Agrippa I, the king of Judea, who killed James in Acts chapter 12, and arrested Peter later on in that same chapter, and the guy who was killed by the angel of the Lord in Acts 12 and verse 19. As Aristobulus, one of his relatives, had become converted. How cool is that? God is saving people in Caesar's own household. I love that. And it's because of the faithfulness of these people that are mentioned throughout this letter. Greet, verse 11, Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. He mentions a lot of women in this passage who were vital in the ministry. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brothers with him. Greet Philologus. That's neat. A lover of the word is what his name means. Wouldn't you like to be called Philologus? I mean, not that it's a catchy name, but wouldn't you like to be known as a lover of the word? How do people describe you? A lover of what? I want to be known as a lover of the word. So don't you can call me Pastor Jim, that's just fine. Don't call me philologist. Doesn't roll easily off of the tongue, but I want to be known as a man who's always loved the word. Greet philologist, Julia, Nereus, and his sister on Olympus, and all of the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. They still do that in the Middle East today. Guys greet guys that way. They kiss each other on the cheek. In fact, it's kind of a cheek-to-cheek thing, and you kind of do an air kiss. It's not a homosexual thing where, hey, give me a hot, wet one on the lips. Yeah, no. That's not it. Today, it's the equivalent of a handshake or a hug. So greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ send their greetings. I urge you, brothers, verse 17. This is interesting, because now he's going to address divisions within the church. Something that Satan has always used against us. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, literally hair splitting. It's where we get the word heresy. But the literal word is hair splitting. In other words, they're arguing over theological minutiae that doesn't matter. Well, how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? Really? Is that worth arguing about? You know, do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, or no rapture at all? I believe in a pan rapture. It's all going to turn out in the end. You didn't get it. That's okay. It's not worth arguing about. Don't argue about these things. You may have a very solid and very biblical opinion as to why you believe the way you do. But in the interests of preserving unity, if we can agree on Christ and what he did for us, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. Anything else that you and I disagree on can, like Paul said, you know, at some point in time, God's going to make it plain to us. Don't worry about it. If you interpret a parable one way and somebody else interprets it another, chill. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. In other words, love covers a multitude of sins. Love should cover a multitude of different opinions. Can you be a Democrat and love a Republican? In Christ, you can. In Christ, you can. So let's get move past the labels and say, are you a brother or sister in Christ? And let me encourage you. Divisions within the church, some of these false teachers were always causing hair-splitting divisions. Some people in the church are very legalistic, and they will lay those kind of obstacles in your path. Well, you should do this. I can't believe you're a Christian and you still go line dancing. I can't believe you're a Christian and still eat pork. I've been condemned so many times for eating hot dogs, I can't tell you. Don't you know what's in a hot dog? I don't care what's in a hot dog. If I wanted an education, I'd read the back of the package. I would rather just eat the hot dog. Leave me alone. Lay off. You like being a vegetarian? Eat your veggies. God bless you. But let's not be hair splitting over this. You hear what I'm saying?
Amen.
You know? You like margarine. I like butter. You like crunchy peanut butter. I like smooth. You like wheat bread. I like white. So what? So what? Paul said, eat it. Don't ask any questions. Just be thankful for it.
Amen.
I'm kind of good with that. Okay, don't ask it, just eat it. Just eat it. Was this meat sacrificed in an alien, you know, temple? You know, please. Anyway, so avoid hair splitting. Keep away from those guys. Verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. In other words, he has previously told us we're supposed to accept each other's differences regarding diet, regarding holy days and other such customs. You have to draw the line with important doctrines. If somebody comes to me and says, well, I don't believe Jesus is Lord, well, it's going to be a limited fellowship that you and I have. There is a line in the sand. Yes. To me, it's Jesus.
Yes.
It's Jesus. It's not how you interpret parables or whether you believe in a one tribulation or rapture position versus another. It doesn't matter to me. One of the greatest dangers within the church, it's not the exercise of liberty by believers, it's the false doctrines brought in by those that have fallen into heresy. And that's what Paul is warning them against. Watch out for that. And notice that they're noted by smooth talk and flattery. Can't tell you how many times Christians have come to me over the years enamored by the latest, greatest heretic. Oh, did you see so-and-so on TV? Oh, my, oh, did you read this latest heretic's book? Oh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. And I'm going, oh, boy. Haven't you ever read the Word of God? It exposes these people as false teachers and heretics. And the Bible says don't have any. But people are so easily deluded by smooth talk and flattery that they deceive the minds of naive people. You can't afford to be naive these last days. False teachers and heresies abound out there. And they're always known for their smooth and flattering speech. They'll tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Be careful of those. Always judge. Can I tell you this? And I'm not just telling you to judge every other teacher out there by the Word of God. Judge me by the Word of God. And if I ever say anything that doesn't line up with the Word of God, I need you to tell me. But when you consider the Word of God, it is easy for you and I to cherry-pick scriptures that jive with our personal theology and ignore all of the other ones that don't. Like we discussed tonight, the whole issue of female pastors. There's some very strong feelings about that. But to me, the issue isn't your feelings versus my feelings or your opinion versus mine, but what does the Word of God say? To me, that settles all arguments. But I'm not going to argue with people about that for the sake of arguing. You know, I got to tell you, I go to a merge meeting of pastors around town. There's a couple of female pastors that are, I'm not there to bust their chops. I'm not there to win an argument. Can I tell you, that's not why I'm here on earth. But if they bring it up and want to talk about it and dialogue about it, I'll be glad to share scripture with them. But then it's not a matter of opinion. It's the Word of God. It's the whole Word of God, not just the part you or I like. So if you're talking about, well, pick any topic at all, the deity of Christ, you've got to look at everything from Genesis to Revelation, not just the one or two or three verses you like that match your theology. They're a great example today is I've heard so many teachers say, well, Jesus said, ask anything you will in my name and it'll be given to you. That's great. You ever look at the paragraph ahead of that and in back of that? Have you ever looked at other scriptures that talk about God giving you the desires of your heart? Have you looked at all of the rest? Well, no, but I sure like that one. So God, give me a winning lottery ticket. That's not the context. It says, ask anything you will in his name to accomplish his will and purposes in your life. Then it'll be given to you. But that's the context. His will, not yours. Certainly not the feeding of your flesh or mine. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So on any given topic, don't just look up one verse. Look at them all. Put them on the balances and see which way they tip. Okay? I do that with all theological positions. When I tell you that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, that means before Revelation 6 through 19 is played out, my personal belief is that the Lord is going to rapture the church off of the face of the earth. It will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's the hope of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There are a bunch of other passages. But there are other people that I know that disagree with that. And I go, well, that's fine. But for me, as a rational, old aerospace engineering guy, I just look up every single thing the Bible has to say on the rapture of the church. Pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, post. And I look at all of the evidence in all of the scripture and all of the arguments, and I just throw it on the balances and I see which way they tip. And to me, overwhelmingly, clunk, it tips in the direction of a pre-tribulational rapture church. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Yet that word wrath is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. We're not going to be here. We've not been appointed unto wrath. I don't know what part of that is unclear. Revelation 6 through 19 is the time that the wrath of God is poured out on a sinful, falling, unbelieving, and Christ-rejecting world. Doesn't apply to you. You've accepted Christ. You've accepted Christ. So it doesn't, you know, I mean, the argument that Jesus made, referring all the way back to Abraham, where Abraham is interceding for his nephew Lot. And he said, certainly, God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. Suppose there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? No, God says. Well, now, how about 40 people? How about 20? How about all the way down to 10 people, Lord? He's thinking, Lot, he's doing the math. He's figuring, if I can whittle God down to 10. Certainly you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous, but people that believe in a mid-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulational rapture say you're going to be here and have to experience the wrath of God for all of it or part of it. Doesn't make sense scripturally, and it's not consistent with the example of Scripture. That's just one example, but I look at all of Scripture to arrive at my theological positions. You study to show yourself approved. I already have. But I don't want you to take my word for anything. Search the Scriptures. Search this. I beg you, search the Scriptures. I'm just a man doing the best I can, but I want you to know I do my homework. And I left all of my theological positions at the foot of the cross a long, long time ago. To me, it doesn't matter what I believe or worth what I previously thought or were taught by man or heard on a video or read in a book. Those things are irrelevant to me anymore. I used to consult commentaries all the time, and anymore I just stick with the Word of God and the original languages and the Holy Spirit of God, and I weigh all of the evidence. But I encourage you to do your homework. You don't need to know Greek to read your Bible. It says in English what it says in Greek by and large. Okay? Where there's a nugget or two, I'll tell you where it's at. I'll explain the languages to you. And you're probably thinking, well, maybe I should take a class in Greek. Yeah, good luck with that. The dropout rate exceeds 80%. In 35 years, I've had maybe a dozen people ask me to teach them Greek, and I haven't had a one finish with me yet. Not one. It's harder than you may think. Ty?
To get a Greek and a Hebrew dictionary or a concordance.
There are so many good layman's tools out there to give you insight into the original languages. You're right, there are a variety of them. I always have felt that the best place to start is any good study Bible. There are so many out there, and the footnotes are often helpful to understand history, language, manners, people, context, culture, things like that. Those are helpful, and yet less intimidating than a Greek lexicon or something like that. In fact, there are some tools out there, you can't even look up the original language unless you can read Greek or Hebrew. So they may not be helpful to you there, but let me tell you, unless you're called to be a pastor, you just stick with a good study Bible and you're there. You're there. The original language tools, lots of layman tools out there that don't force you to learn Greek or Hebrew. Any book that you pick up that says, learn Greek in an hour a day, yeah, run the other way as far and as fast as you can. It takes 4 years to learn that in seminary. And nobody but a fool would ever come out of there saying, oh, I have mastered Greek. Okay, a little humility is required there. Well, Paul is encouraging us to know the Word of God, and by that then know who is out there that is deceptive and a false teacher or a legalist trying to lay trips on us regarding our diet or holy days or such customs. Don't give in to that. Verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, he's speaking to the church at Rome, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to also be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace, oh, I love this verse. You want to highlight this one. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Doesn't say it's happened yet, says it will. It will, and I praise Jesus for that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent he's speaking of, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God told Satan his days are numbered all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Where do you see his demise come to pass? Revelation 20, first three verses, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were over. That's called the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years, mille and annum, are Latin words for 1,000 years. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That's not his final demise. That's his temporary incarceration. His final demise is revealed to us in Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. And you need to know your Bible. Here's what it says. The end of the 1,000 years where you and I rule and reign with Christ on this earth are numbered. 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together for battle. In number, they are going to be like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and they surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's none other than Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That smells good, huh? Rotten eggs forever, burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and there they will be tormented night and day forever. That is Satan's final resting place. Satan's doom, and the God of heaven, the God of peace, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under your feet. That day is nearer now than when you and I first believed. Grace of our Lord be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul apparently had such bad eyesight that he used somebody else as a scribe to write his letters. He talks to the Galatians about how they loved him so much that they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to him if that were possible. Eye transplantation hadn't been invented yet, obviously. So he used somebody else to scribe his letters and then would put his endorsement on the very tail end of the letter. Verse 23, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you their greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. This is cool. This is cool to me. Who's the director of the city's public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. Talk about the Bible being vindicated. Recently, in Corinth, archaeologists have discovered a reused block of stone in a paved square with the Latin inscription on it, Erastus, commissioner of public works, bore the expense of this pavement. Wow. In other words, once again, archaeology has vindicated the scripture as the word of God. That's amazing to me. And God has done that thousands of times throughout scripture. Wonderful. I just wanted to encourage you that this Bible that we believe in wasn't written by men. It was written by God and preserved by God right up to this present moment. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you're probably thinking that is the mother of all run-on sentences. That's because in the original Greek, there was no such thing as a run-on sentence. In fact, the book of Ephesians opens up with a sentence that's 214 words long. Really? Well, your English teacher in fifth grade would have put that one to shame and written a few red expletives on there. But in the original language, you only stop a sentence if you want to stop a thought. So if he wants you to consider this whole enchilada all with one bite, he's got a run-on sentence going like he does here at the close of the book of Romans and like he did in the start of the book of Ephesians. You have to consider the whole. You can't just take a piece and pick a part out of there. You have to consider this whole enchilada. That's why they did what they did there. But verse 27 reminds all of us that the ultimate reason and purpose for all things, man included, is to bring God glory. This is the very longest of any of Paul's benedictions in the Bible. Longest one he wrote. Peter had a similar doxology at the end of his epistle where he says in 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. What a remarkable chapter. I counted them. There are 37 people named here. Two unnamed saints and several churches that were meeting in private homes. And he closes with a greeting from all of the believers that were with him there in Corinth. What is the significance of all of this? Just a list of names? No. But know this, that Paul was more than a soul winner. He was a friend maker. He had close relationships. People, these first 16 verses tell us that people, individuals, were so important to Paul and should be to you and I as well. You say, well, that's fine, Pastor Jim, but I'm really not a people person. Well, here's some good news. You can change. Amen. You can change. You become comfortable by being around people by being around people. The more you do it, the better at it you get, and the more comfortable you feel. Well, I'm an introvert. That's okay. You start hanging out with extroverts, you'll come around in no time. Paul was a people person. Jesus was a people person. So relationships are vital to keeping the body of Christ knit together. That's why we have these meals on Wednesdays that we do. I want you guys talking to each other, not just getting off by a table by yourselves. Get involved in the lives of other people. We don't put on these meals so that you can get off in a dark corner by yourself. We want you sitting with other people, especially people that you don't know, and getting to know them. So it's a little uncomfortable. Yeah, tough. My sympathy overbounds. The Bible says, if you want friends, be friendly. You can just write that down, Proverbs 18 and verse 24. You want friends? Be friendly. Paul's best friends were always his friends in the Lord. Those should certainly be our strongest relationships. Can I tell you, this chapter is a whole lot more than about Paul's friends and relationships. It's about you. Your names could be listed here just as legitimately. You are just as an important a part of the body of Christ. You, like them, have a diversity of gifts and personalities and opinions and works that God wants you to do. But every one of you is what makes this church what it is. And it wouldn't be the same without you. Every deacon, every deaconess, every Sunday school teacher, pastor, elder, CFO, secretary, phone answer, janitor, groundskeeper, helper, encourager, musician, singer, contributor, sound booth person, everyone that runs a vacuum, swings a mop, cleans a table, makes a pot of coffee, this chapter is for you. That's you listed on the pages of this book as vital in the body of Christ. Regardless of what you do, and like Paul, I would humbly like to thank all of you for your faithful service. Thank you.